Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Colossians chapter 4 in the analysis of verses 3 and 4 this morning. We'll pick up around page 9 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting designed for the dissemination, assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life so that the believer priest can come to understandings regards to what God expects of them, regards to fulfilling his plan for their life. And part of the requirements there in terms of understanding the truth of Bible doctrine and the study of his word is that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is conditional. It's conditional based on personal sin in the life. When we sin in life, we neutralize the filling ministry, grieving, quenching the Holy Spirit. That's what is called in that vein. And we're out of fellowship. To get back in fellowship, to regain the filling ministry in that vein, the mechanics given to us is 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our prayer of confession, God is faithful and just, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers, for believers, recognizing believers continue to crank out sins experientially in life. This is what gets them out of fellowship. And under the energy of the flesh, they are unable to truly understand and comprehend the issues set before them by God in terms of his plan for their lives. So as incumbent upon each of us, if we expect to profit once again this morning in the studies, make sure you're in fellowship as we begin with our normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We thank you for the understanding of it, for those who are seekers of you, that otherwise indeed you do keep hidden these things from those who reject you in regards to your word. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this morning will enlighten us in the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Verses 2 through 6, chapter 4, Paul concludes the issue of the Christian way of life and Christian witness in terms of what is designed to produce regards to our life otherwise, and that is to spread the gospel, to evangelize to others around us in terms of the truth of Bible doctrine. And coming upon each believer, Paul makes it very clear that they are to maintain a healthy prayer life in that vein. He begins in verse 2, insisting on the prayer of petition and thanksgiving on behalf of the believer priests themselves. That is, that God continues to provide whatever necessary in their lives to continue to stimulate their positive volition, to stay with the straight and narrow, not get off course, not get wrapped up in regards to all the human viewpoint, religiosity, and legalism that permeates and attacks sound doctrine in terms of Christianity. And in that vein, always remain thankful that God provides all the spiritual assets necessary for them to overcome in regards to the world and what it throws at us under Satan's guise, as Satan is obviously called an angel of light. He is a perfect counterfeiter of Bible doctrine, and hence only through sound doctrine, through the proper protocol that God has provided for us, the dynamics of God the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts, and the revelation of God's Word and written canon of Scripture is designed to keep us on board and our heads above water to avoid these pitfalls in life. And in that's verse 2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. It recognizes that we are in an angelic conflict. That conflict is the attack of error towards truth, the terms of Bible doctrine in that vein. And now in verse 3 and 4, he interfaces with the petition, intercessory prayer. rereading here these two verses that we're working on, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I, Paul, have also been imprisoned. In verse 4, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And as we have been dealing with these verses, in verse 3, the plural pronoun us is in reference to Paul and company. That is Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, who is now with Paul at the point of writing this epistle, and who was their, if you will, communicator of doctrine beforehand, and they are representative of the under-shepherds, if you will, in terms of those responsible to disseminate the truth of Bible doctrine, declaring, proclaiming the entire council of doctrine in terms of what is the issue set before believers and the Christian way of life, obviously, in that vein. And the participial phrase, praying at the same time for us, obviously affixes the intercession now in terms of the petition to go along with that. And the prayer for God here is to sustain a postulation individually, corporally, is to include the prayer for the communicators at hand who are responsible for their spiritual matriculation, assimilation of the truth of doctrine, to ensure, obviously, to keep these things pure. As we noted in our notes there, while Paul uses the noun prayer for their petition in verse 2, here in verse 3 he uses the verbal form in the participial form, prayer, where the first one emphasized the subject of prayer, that is to stay the course, to hang in there tough with doctrine, etc., and God provide all the grace necessary in that vein. And now prayer emphasizes his action. The action looks at the effectiveness of prayer. That demands that, though, obviously, first and foremost, that we had the measure of doctrine necessary to have an effective prayer, to communicate with God in terms that is in agreement with him, in terms of his own thinking, etc., the will of God in that vein. And it also demands the fact that one believes the doctrine which they embrace or are taught also in that way. Otherwise, one is a vacillating type of believer. They have no confidence, really, in regards to their Christian life to take then and apply as it's designed to do for us as believers in regards to His Word, God's Word to us in our life. We have no confidence in that, and it is makes it even easier to fall prey to the sin nature and human viewpoint that surrounds us at all times in terms of trying to trip us up in regards to our Christian life and how we are to maintain our focus in that vein. And obviously, it also interfaces the aspect of thanksgiving in regards to the intercession on behalf of the under-shepherds here in view. That thankfulness here centers on God providing the doctrine necessary for postulation to, obviously, in terms of spreading the gospel, which I've made clear, the gospel is not relegated simply to saving faith. The gospel is the entire truth in terms of the person of Jesus Christ and what he provides for us in fulfilling the plan of God in terms of his kingdom for mankind in that regard. So that necessary for one to understand the issue of phase one, saving faith, but also to be nourished, to grow up and be well fed spiritually so they can grow up in a way that is acceptable to God to become mature believers in that vein. So the thankfulness there, obviously Paul is asking or requesting in terms of the petition that he commands to also keep them in mind in terms of their responsibility, in terms of their particular continued spiritual growth. And it recognizes without the revelation and understanding of the Bible doctrine, positive volition has no place to turn to satiate his drive, i.e. seeking of God. in terms of their life. So it demands, obviously, its dissemination. We recognize this principle under the principle of what we call NPR, being in Bible class, our most pressing responsibility, so that we can at least have the advantage of knowing what's right and what's wrong before God, rather than running around like a bunch of knuckleheads in terms of their spiritual life, willy-nilly, with their face too up for grabs in whatever way one may think that it's supposed to be, rather than the way it is to be. So just pick up form 42 here. That gets us back into our verses overview. If you want to catch up on the rest of you, just have to listen to the tapes or the computer. Paul then addresses, in terms of the intercessory prayers, he then addresses two distinct purposes in which the Colossians are to direct their praying. A, that God may open up to us a door for the word. That is verse 3b. Then B, in order that I, that's Paul in the singular, may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So 43, grammatically, both purpose clauses are introduced with the Greek conjunction hina, in order that, as is translated in the second one, simply that in the verse 3. 44, his request in the first purpose is on behalf of all communicators in view, employing the plural personal pronoun ego to us. 45, his desire is that God might provide them the opportunity to proclaim the gospel. To proclaim is to evangelize, to proclaim to others. So 46, quote, the word, that phrase with the definite article, whole logos, is singular and is representative of the whole gospel, both phase 1 and 2, as revealed by the mind of Christ, singular, and the word, Jesus Christ, if you want to put it that way, in the singular. And just as we use in our call to worship, the word of God is alive and powerful, that is singular. It denotes and encompasses the entire realm of doctrine as so designed to explain and give you insight in regards to the plan of God in terms of mankind, the kingdom of men versus the kingdom of God, the angelic conflict, all the things that are involved in it. So 47, he uses here a figurative language to express his desire, quote, may open a door, end quote. Anoigo thura in the Greek. 48, the subjunctive mood of potential, may open, anoigo, means to provide access or proper approach, and recognizes that God is behind the scenes orchestrating the evangelizing. For God to open a door means that he confirms this is the correct way to do it. This is your correct interest. This is the way you access according to divine design. Obviously, he can bring the gospel to anybody any way he so chooses. It doesn't take even a mind to proclaim the word of God if God so chooses, if no one is around to do it. Otherwise, as Christ says, he'd make the rocks talk if necessary in his triumphal entry in terms of proclaiming his person in that vein. And this is obviously quite in contrast to many churches and what they teach in terms of evangelizing, as we will see. 49, these men, so God's behind the scenes, God's in control of history. The issue is, are you going to choose to line up with it, or are you going to choose to do your own thing? 49, these men did not run about willy-nilly, as many do today, but look to God to direct them geographically and with respect to timing. We were looking at The examples there, Philip the evangelist, God the Holy Spirit, supernaturally moved him and informed him where the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch was at. He provided him with the gospel message and then baptized him. Baptism is a phase two function. So obviously other aspects of his ministry represents proclaiming the kingdom of God otherwise in that vein. That was in Acts 8. And then where we left off, Paul and Barnabas as example of their evangelizing, their travels as these men in the early church, these offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, had traveling itineraries greatly in regards to the early church, as well as even pastor teachers under the authority of the apostles, Acts 13, 2 and 4. Verse 1, now they were at Antioch, Paul's first missionary journey in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, obviously Paul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And he's going to lead them and guide them in regards to their ministries. Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, ordained them in that fashion. Laying on hands looks at transfer of authority to the person. Then when they, verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And throughout their ministry, they looked to God the Holy Spirit for their direction and guidance and opening doors. So while they even had a vast geographical plane to operate in, even then they just didn't run around and crank things up. That's the way a lot of Christians are. They got to crank stuff up. See, rather they waited on God, and they looked to God to give them guidance and direction. Then we have Paul in Acts 16, 5 through 8. An example. Paul in view here. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Obviously, the evangelizing going on. If the churches are increasing locally, that at least infers, if not explicitly, says they were given phase two doctrine, phase two gospel to go along with it, so they knew what to do. And verse 6, and they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. There's one for you. God says, don't give the gospel here. Don't spin your wheels. See, God knows where polyvolition exists. We don't. Obviously, we are to be always on top of our game spiritually, recognizing that God may open an opportunity otherwise. But He denied them access to go, if you will, here in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So checking doors, open and closed doors. Obviously, the Spirit involved in regards to all this denotes the fact that the doctrine was not going to be compromised on behalf of their ministry. You don't compromise Bible doctrine for the sake of. You pick it. Not if you want to do it right. If you want to be like the rest of the lukewarm, patting, puking people out there, go for it. But not if you want to do it right. So just some examples, and I bring them out because today in the Laodicean period of the church, the churches have really trashed doctrine to a large degree in terms of the responsibility for full disclosure in terms of the gospel and how they run around and they operate, just like you see in governments and churches. Practicing plurality of elders, having senior junior pastors, junior pastors, senior junior pastor, whatever. Like Jesus teaching, you can't serve two masters, doesn't mean anything to them. See, and you got people, well, that's just fine. Maybe in their eyes, but not in God's eyes. All right, 50. Most of us that have been on doctrine for any length of time recognize these things. This is what many of us have come out of. And many of us go, we'll be damned if we ever get back into it. Once you taste the truth, the purity of it, and how spiritually nourishing it is versus all that sugar and spice that the fundies want to throw at you out there, who wants to go back to that? 50, Paul chooses to use, quote, a door, dura in the Greek, end quote, in metaphor here for, quote, an opportunity, as we would use it the same way. It's an opportunity. So 51, now it appears intentional to me, as it is a term coined by Jesus to represent dispensations. In Matthew 24:33, and then parallel Mark 13:29. We hold to dispensational theology because the Bible makes it very clear that God has chosen to administer His plan in different ways throughout history, beginning with the age of the Gentiles, from Adam and Eve, up to the age of Israel, that transition through their early patriarch fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then they became a nation after the fact. And the dispensation of Israel under their national priesthood, specialized priesthood under a national witness in that regards, then transition to the church age. That began on the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. And for anyone who was a believer or became a believer on that day, and who becomes a believer otherwise in that period of history until the rapture, is part of the church age dispensation. And we have the New Testament canon of Scripture given to us in terms of now the administrative responsibilities we have to represent God's plan in that vein. In that way, we're all individual priests. We're part of a royal priesthood in that vein. So Jesus uses the term door to indicate a change of dispensation, entering into a dispensation. Matthew 24:33. Here in the parable of the fig tree, there are those that hold to interpreting parables based simply on the big picture. That's not the way Jesus taught parables. He taught the details of parable. The fig tree here, the tree is representative of Israel. And it is Jesus declaring the return in the second advent in regards to Israel, recognizing obviously in the parable that first and foremost they were going to be kicked out of the land in dispersion in 70 AD based on their gross malfunction spiritually, the very murder of their Messiah in that vein. Now learn from the parable of the fig tree, when its branches already become tender. This looks at the reemergence. The nation Israel in 1948, Branches and Leaves looks at the geopolitical, economical expression of them as being a nation and building up. And he says, when his branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. In terms of the fig ripening, we may look past the aspect of the fig. It's summertime. It's not the best time for a fig to produce. It's really later on, a little after summer in that regards. But we recognize that in the reemergence, or we recognize in regards to their reemergence and the coming of Christ, that the church age dispensation has yet to be concluded, and they have a final 7-year period called Daniel's 70th week, which much tribulation, obviously, called the tribulation, and turmoil, etc., they will face, and then the ripened fig. But either way, we recognize that the millennium is getting close. We're talking 7 years. That's pretty close as we sit here and wait for the rapture to happen. And verse 33, even so, you too, when you see all these things, and that looks at all the preceding that he has already taught in regards to chapter 24, wars and rumors of wars, all of these things that we see going on today is nothing more than these things being cranked up and fulfilled in that vein, etc. He says, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near at the, and that's doors, that's thuros, the same word, it's in the plural. And that is doors, looks at the two dispensational changes that will occur, and that is from the change of the dispensation from the church back to Israel at the rapture, and then the second advent door that takes from the age of Israel into the millennial age. So we see it used in that vein. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And people have taken in the run with that one, all different directions. Generation can only refer to 40 years. Well, no. Anybody does any work on generation is from the time of one's birth to the end of their life is a generation for them. You know. So anyway, the 70, 80 year deal. I personally have hung my hat on over the years of the prophecy in the Old Testament that for 2 days they will remain sick, and on the third day he will heal them. Now, that's 2,000 years, and on going into or on the third day, the third sequence of 1,000 years, that's when he will return in that vein. So based on that one, we're looking at in the 30s, 2030s. It could go that far, essentially. But anyway, I don't want to get off on that. That's not my issue here. Mark 13:29. The same thing, parallel verse. He is near at the doors. So the reemergence of Israel as a nation in 1948 puts us in the generation factor in terms of when Christ will return. So Paul uses a door, and it appears to me that he borrows from Jesus in a subtle, implicit way, to bring out what the rest of what he's going to say here. So as I'll show you. 52, the emphasis is a gospel message here that is conducive to the church age dispensation. Conducive to the church age dispensation. Now, the gospel message has always been the same. Saving faith is faith in Messiah before Messiah appeared, where he became incarnate. The faith was exercised to the future, looking forward to the Messiah. if you were alive when Jesus was on the planet, then your faith would be exercised towards this person at that present time. Now we look back in time. But it's all always being faith apart from any works. And then rebound and growing up spiritually is still always the protocol in regards to the expectations of believers after the fact, no matter what dispensation was there. But for the church, how we are to administer God's plan is different from the age of Israel by long shot. Otherwise, we need to be out sacrificing little bunny rabbits and stuff like that on Easter rather than hiding chicken eggs. But anyway, so we have the doctrine of dispensation. If you want to be informed in regards to that principle, you can review it. So 53, this is a reminder here contextually. This is a reminder of the distorted doctrine of the false teachers in chapter 2 that held to legalism derived from the law. As he addressed that in chapter 2, verse 16, one of the things that was being promoted by these Judaizers and other legalists that might have been a branch of that, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Aspects of the law that forbid certain aspects of eating, the dietary code, etc., of eating certain foods, or in respect to a festival, holidays that were to be set aside, the feasts that they were to engage in, like the Feast of Trumpets, etc., Passover, all that, or a new moon. New moon, you don't hear very many interpreters deal with what the new moon represents. The new moon is when it's dark, and that represents Christ's work on the cross. The moon and the sun, these are all originally signs, symbolic regards to Bible doctrine. The stars, etc., the constellations. The sun represents the deity of Jesus Christ. The moon represents his humanity, his reflection, perfect reflection of his deity, etc. But anyway, and or a Sabbath day. That's obviously an Israeli custom. That's an Israeli a law, an aspect of the law, and churches have promoted that in the denominational world for years. I grew up under it. You don't work on Sunday, wrong day, but that's all right. You know, to try to parallel. That's the way I grew up to believe. That's what our church taught. You don't work on Sunday. That's respecting the Sabbath. Well, why? Well, that's what you used to do in Israel. Is that what we're supposed to do today? Yeah, I don't see anything in the New Testament that says we can't work on the Sabbath. See, but anyway. So, but all this obviously to point to the fact that this is often how doctrine in the church is distorted by trying to bring in responsibilities or obligations for the age of Israel into the church age that's not otherwise authorized. That's legalism. It becomes traditions of men simply in that fashion. And then verse 21, the legalism do not handle. It's a sexual abstinence, do not taste, again, dietary, do not touch. Can't touch a dead person without going out and being rendered unclean and all this other stuff that the law brings out to teach. And all that is to teach doctrine. See, but the trouble with men, and under their negative volition in STA, they take and make these things literal in terms of this is what commends us to God by engaging in these rituals rather than adhering to the doctrine that it taught. The doctrine of clean and unclean taught the doctrine of separation. See, but anyway. So, Paul's use of door points to Jesus' use, denoting a transition to a new dispensation known as the church. And this is in contrast to the legalism that Christians often involve themselves in, trying to implement into the church age responsibilities again, that are not otherwise authorized. So 54, that church age doctrine is the issue, is addressed in the result of having opportunity to evangelize in the next clause, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Laleo ho mysterion ho Christos. So 55, Christ here grammatically is in apposition to mystery. They're one and the same. And his terminology, Paul has already used to point to new church age doctrine, which is known as also Christ in you. He was responsible to teach in his ministry as he so addressed it in Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Of this church, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out, literally, the word of God. 26, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. Church age doctrine, Old Testament saints, Peter says, what they came to conclusion was, what they could understand from the Old Testament, is that Israel was going to become so spiritually sick that their administrative privileges were going to be removed. But beyond that, they didn't know who was going to take their place and what all the specifics were going to be in regards to that dispensation to then take on the responsibility of administering God's plan in witness in terms to it. They didn't know that the nation that would replace him would be a nation of nations. See, and that's the mystery that he's speaking of, but has now been manifested, verse 26, to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Oh, that glory is unbelievable. We are directly tied into Jesus Christ through positional truth. We're in union with Him. And we have a privilege, a standing in the economy of God that has never been realized yet in history of mankind. And that is, we have been united to Him in the sense of marriage. And we have all rights of inheritance in sharing with Him in that capacity. That's why we are considered to be royalty as believers. Not that Old Testament saints aren't going to have SG3. Yes, they will. But ours is different. Ours has a privilege attached to it that Old Testament saints did not have. And that's the relationship that we will have with Him eternally in that vein. That's the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. That comes through Bible doctrine. You cannot separate the truth of Bible doctrine from the person of Jesus Christ. He is a personification of it in its totality. He is the fulfillment of God's plan for mankind. For all those yahoos out there, and my SGA wants to call them something worse, but I won't, that want to deny the importance of Bible doctrine in regards to a Christian life. Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our confidence. Hope in the New Testament is confident expectation, not wishful thinking. See, like the vacillating believers out there. Well, I sure hope that's right. No, it is right. That comes from your faith. See. So, the fact that he appeals to the term mystery of Christ, if you will, in my thinking, validates his intentions of the use of the term door to change the dispensation, to emphasize the dispensational responsibilities and obligations for the church in contrast to anything outside that. 56, that it is called a mystery, does not mean that it is impossible to know or understand. It means that it is only fully revealed through intense investigation and scrutiny of all the facts otherwise provided, and as I put in parenthesis, to unravel the mystery of Christ completely demands the entire council. To the degree that that is remiss in terms of understanding the doctrine, to that degree the mystery remains as a mystery. See? And that's the part of the under-shepherd's job, is to dig deep, dig for the gold, silver, precious stones, and to put all these things together to give us the most complete picture we can that God will provide for us and give us opportunity to understand in regards to our Christian life. And in that way, to build our appreciation in terms of grace. Because the more you look at it, the deeper you go, the more you realize just how much grace is involved. This is accomplished today by pastor teachers in a solid study-teach routine, employing the... Don't put this on the internet. The ICE hermeneutics. You talk about our country going down the tubes. But we're not even... there are certain cities that do not allow for a peaceful, unobtrusive assembly of people. That's part of our constitutional rights. And they're allowing people go in and hit churches now and protest in churches, as we've seen in Minnesota. Another one, a Jewish synagogue, a bunch of people in New York, just recently, the last couple of days, intruded on their worship assembly. To me, that's when that truly, if our leaders have any Christian, real Christian influence in their life, that's the one they should be jumping up and down on big time. Now, I'm not saying that there's not those there that are trying to address that. They are. But either way, ICE, because somebody was affiliated with the immigration term for ICE, that's why they protested. Jackasses. ICE, in terms of our theological understanding, is known as isagogical, categorical, and exegetical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation of the Word of God. Isagogics means that the Bible needs to be understood in terms of the history in which it is written. The authors portrays things, define things, describe things according to what they understand in terms of their terminology of life. Like when you have prophecies in the Old Testament of seeing wars going on in the future, visions and flaming arrows when it's way into the future. We understand today what they were seeing were missiles, but the only way they could describe it in their terminology and technology was a flaming arrow. As an example. The way people did things at that point in time. The practices of farming, things of that nature, as parables are used around these things, you need to understand that. Categorical recognizes the topics of doctrine, the categories of doctrine, that where not one principle of doctrine is explained in one passage, in one verse. You have to go throughout the Bible. And this is part of unraveling the mystery. Going throughout the Bible, doing the word studies, etc., and using all these uses so that you have a complete, well-rounded understanding in regards to that particular doctrine. In view of whatever principle it may be, baptism, or whatever. See, to see all the different ways baptism is used, all the different ways salvation is used in the Scripture, things of that nature. And that is, if you will, a fail-safe for communicators to have doctrines that the pillars are sound and correct. So when you are going verse by verse, obviously, if you see something violate a doctrine that you know, you need to go in and you need to reinvestigate everything. And then exegetical is the ability to, first and foremost, understand the language, its grammar, and to extract from that and explain what is being said. And then with the gift, you're able to interpret appropriately in that vein. So hermeneutics, science and art of interpretation, recognizes interpreting as a science, and the fact that you have to academically have these understandings in regards to these things, but it's also an art because it comes from a deeper spiritual influence through God the Holy Spirit, and understanding the doctrine in and of oneself in terms to explain what you are studying and teaching. So that's just an overview. So to unravel the mystery today, under the communicative gift that was designed to take the church throughout the bulk of church age history, which is the pastor teacher, who is also doing the work of an evangelist, as we've been through all this, employing these issues. And as I've mentioned before, to see, you can go to even the theological seminary websites that we would say at least they had their act together to some degree, and see how many churches that they have listed looking for pastors that actually use this term ICE anymore. There's one on there that I've seen. And as I told you, it's an uphill battle. It's a struggle. Anyway, 59, it is the communicator's responsibility to spread the gospel, engaging in a study teach routine under the filling of the Holy Spirit, who then intercedes on behalf of the hearers of his convicting and interpretative role. John 16, 8. Part of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, in addition to many of them, his sealing ministry, his indwelling, his filling ministry. He operates, since you have to have spiritual apparatus to understand spiritual issues. For the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit intercedes, and in however he's able to do it, puts the believer on notice and stimulates their conscience or whatever else he may do in regards to the interface with the soul to realize the truth of the gospel message as it centers on the necessity of faith in Christ for salvation. And when he, verse 8, Jesus, as Jesus the one that set up for the Holy Spirit to operate on our behalf, we don't have to pray for the Holy Spirit. You know, all this other goofy stuff that people do out there. Jesus didn't do it good enough for you, or whatever. But anyway, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, the issue of our sinful nature, how unrighteous we are, and righteousness, the need for righteousness, and judgment. The aspects in regards to all those things that center on deliverance from eternal condemnation, and obviously can be applied even for the phase two if one wants to extend it in that vein. Then you have 1 John 4, 1 and 6. The Holy Spirit on behalf of believers, why it's so important to be in fellowship when you come to Bible class and hear the truth of doctrine or otherwise. I mean, but especially when people are espousing certain aspects of what they say is God's plan in that vein. John writes clearly here, 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you do that? You got to be in fellowship. And then is what they appeal to, does it run coinciding with what God has revealed in terms of the Word of God? You put it together. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I think it's apropos that he refers to them as prophets because people have come in that teach erroneous information in regards to the scripture are essentially trying to act like a prophet, proclaiming to you something that otherwise God has not otherwise revealed. by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Obviously, first and foremost, are they a believer? And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The message you're in view that's proclaiming the Word, that's the Spirit. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. All that they proclaim that runs outside the banks and measure the truth of doctrine in terms of Jesus Christ and what He represents is nothing more than promoting the same types of lies that the Antichrist himself will be promoting. These are little Antichrists, not the big one, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world through the infiltration of false teaching. See, you are from God, little children, and overcome them, because greater is He who is in you, that's God the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world, and that is the satanic spirit that permeates negative volition and unbelief in regards to Bible doctrine. Verse 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If your communicators, especially those of office that are responsible for that, do not insist, obviously there may be occasions where people know already, but do not insist that people are in fellowship in regards to what they're going to teach, I stay away from them. That's why we do it every Bible class. If you can't be that, if you can't be at least that transparent and challenge your own thoughts of interpretation by letting everybody else make sure they're in fellowship, then you're fledgling in regards to the confidence that you have in your own teaching. And then 1 John 2:27, and we'll take our break here after this. Here's one that people like to run with. Verse 26, these things I have written, John, to the believers, to you, concerning those who are trying to deceive you, to take them from the straight and narrow of the truth. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. That's God the Holy Spirit. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and it's genuine and it's not a lie, and just as it's been taught you, you abide in Him. And there are those that like to take that verse and run with it and say, you don't need a human teacher to teach you Bible doctrine. Well, my first question is, who did God use to teach the person that is reading this verse to come up and proclaim that? He used John, didn't He? Yeah, and people don't take things out to a logical conclusion. If you don't need anybody to teach you Bible doctrine, then what the hell are we doing here? What am I doing? What is it with all these churches? Why all the spiritual gifts then? Now, they take things out of context. They run with these things. He's dealing with false teachers. People are coming in. They're insisting upon additional Bible doctrine in terms of this is what God's plan is that's not otherwise authorized and been revealed by God the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. That's what He's teaching. We dealt with that when we did John. See? So, people can take verses, wrench them out of context, run with it, and they can run around and to the rest of the world maybe have some impact, think that they're cool and all this other stuff, but for those with real insight, they see the folly of their ways, the clown that they're being spiritually. All right, take our break.